Morning. I'm Kate, and we're going to continue reading the Bible. We've been looking at the letter to the Colossians over the last few weeks, and we're going to continue digging into that today. So we're looking at Colossians chapter 3. We're going to start at verse 18. We've already heard verse 17, so that's convenient. We're starting the one after that. We're starting at verse 18, heading through to chapter 4, verse 1. So let's read together. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children or they will become discouraged. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything. And do it not only when their eye is on you and to win their favour, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for men. Since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Jesus Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong, and there is no favoritism. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Kate, very much. Do keep Colossians open in your Bible. If you'd like to follow along in a Bible, there are some copies over on the table on the side there. Let's pray together as we come to look at Colossians together. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word, the Bible. We thank you that through it we hear you speaking to us. We pray that your Spirit, who helped Paul to write this letter such a very long time ago, would help us to hear what you have to say to us through it as we study it now. Please be at work, we pray. Teach us more about who you are and what you have done for us, and equip us so that we might live wholeheartedly to your praise and glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, the question I have for you this morning is, does Christianity work? Does it work? Does putting your trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Saviour, which is what a Christian person does that make any difference? It wasn't long ago that the big question people asked about Christianity is it true? And people were concerned about the historical evidence for Christian faith. Where's the archaeology? Where's the evidence for the reliability of the New Testament and the accounts of the life of Jesus? And maybe some of you have explored that over the years, wanting to be persuaded of the truth of Christian faith. Wonderfully, there's a lot of evidence that you can rest your Christian faith on if you look for it. Well, there's evidence for the events of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, that there's reasons to be confident in what the Bible says about him. But it's interesting that the question seems to have shifted now from, is Christian faith true, to does it work? And more the conversations that I have with people is about, what difference would this make? If I was to put my trust in Jesus, what would change? Does it change anything for my relationships with those closest to me? Does it change anything for my family life? Will it change how I live day to day and week by week in the workplace? And you can understand why that question is now kind of the most kind of common one. Does Christianity work? Because we look around at the world and we see all the evidence of things going wrong. And we want an answer to these things, don't we? We want something that's going to make things better. Whether it's violence in relationships, or the struggles of family life, or frustration and injustice in the workplace, we feel that things are not as they should be, and if Christianity is going to be relevant to us, it's got to work, it's got to make a difference. Now, you know the reality of that, as I do, but here's just a snapshot of what life in Australia in 2026 is like. 28% of Australian adults report physical or sexual violence by an intimate partner. One woman is killed by her partner every 8 days in Australia. There are 14,000 children unable to live with their natural parents and in the care of the New South Wales government right now. Only 57% of Aussies, only just over half of us, report being happy in the workplace. 30% of us, nearly a third, report being bullied in the place where we go to work. There are over 11,000 cases of unfair dismissal brought each year. Do you get the picture? And I guess people want to know, is Christian faith going to make any difference to that? Is there an alternative? Is there a compelling vision that if I put my life in the hands of Jesus Christ, if I put my trust in him, that things will be better? Because we don't just want ideas, do we? We don't just want a little bit of tweaking around the edge. We want something that will make a genuine change and transform lives. And friends, that is what the passage before us this morning presents to us. The claim that it is presenting to us is that there is another way, there is a better vision for how life should be lived. And before we get to it, let me just bring you up to speed if you're with us for the first time in our studies in Colossians. This is a letter written by Paul, who was one of the first Christians, one of the early Christian missionaries. And he'd heard of this little group of Christians meeting in a town called Colossae in Turkey. And it was a church that he hadn't founded. It wasn't a church that he had a lot to do with. He hadn't visited this church. But he'd heard about them, and he'd been encouraged by what he'd heard, and he'd committed to praying for them, and now he writes this letter. And the big message all the way through Colossians is stick with Jesus. If you've got Jesus, if you've put your trust in Jesus, you have everything you need. So stick with him. They needed that message because there were people kind of crowding in and saying, it's great that you've got Jesus, but there's something more that you need. You need this extra religious experience. You need this extra bit of teaching. You need this extra religious kind of packaging to kind of really complete your Christian faith. And Paul says, no, if you've got Jesus, you've got everything you need. Everything you need for your sins to be forgiven. Everything you need to enjoy life with him now and forever. So stick with him. The first half of Colossians paints this glorious picture of who Jesus is. Paul pans kind of the camera right back and says, let me show you Jesus in all his majesty. Let me show you Jesus who is Lord of the universe, the one who created everything from nothing, who was there at the very beginning. This same Jesus who came into our world as one of us, and 3 days after his death on the cross, was raised to new life, the firstborn from among the dead, the start of a new creation that God is now doing in the world as people come to put their trust in Jesus. They are being brought in to a new work that God is doing that one day will fill the universe, everything under the lordship of Jesus Christ. So stick with him. Where else will you go? So if that's the first half of Colossians, the second half is, well then, what does that look like now? What does it look like for Jesus to be Lord in your family, in your workplace, wherever you go, whatever you do? The big idea came in the final verse of last week's passage, which is why I introduced it for the family spot this morning. And it's this, from chapter 3, verse 17. Whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. In other words, Jesus is Lord. That is the big message. That is the big trajectory of human history. Bring your life, every area of your life, into line with that. Get on board with what God is doing in the world. Because he's Lord wherever you go and whatever you do. So live like that. The claim is very simple, but very profound. If you have Jesus, you have all that you need. Not just for eternity, but for everyday life now. Now, how does this work? Well, Again, we've looked at this idea in previous weeks, and just to help you kind of get up to speed with where we are, later Christian writers have talked about being united with Christ or having union with Christ. And Paul has described that to us in a couple of ways. He said in chapter 2, verse 20, when Jesus died, you died with Christ. If you're a Christian, if you're trusting in Jesus to die for your sins, it's as if when he was nailed to the cross, you died with him. Your old self was put to death. It was gone. And in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, if you're trusting Jesus, you have been raised with Christ on that amazing Easter morning, which we'll remember in a few weeks' time, when they went to the tomb and the body of Jesus wasn't there. Because Jesus has been raised, everyone who's put their trust in Jesus has been raised spiritually with him. We have new life in him. Now, that's a big idea to get our head around, but it is basically you're so united to Jesus that what has happened to him has happened to you. His story is now your story if you are his. So we don't live for ourselves. We don't even just live for others, because we live for him. And that is going to have a radical change, isn't it, for every area of our lives. Back in 1989, I changed schools. I went from primary to high school. And so after, you know, all the years of primary school in my little kind of local school, just a few doors down from where I lived, I suddenly had to do the whole high school thing of getting on a bus and going into the nearby town and doing all the classes that you do at high school for the first time. And of course, with that change comes new clothes. And maybe some of you can remember that transition from perhaps the comfy, familiar kind of primary school clothes that you wore, and maybe they let you wear something a bit more comfortable and a bit more kind of flexible for the things that you do at primary school. And suddenly you've got to wear the high school uniform, and you've got this scratchy jacket to wear, and you've got this awkward tie that feels like it's kind of throttling you around the neck, and you've got these trousers that you're kind of scratching all the time because they're not used to having to wear long trousers all the time. And the uniform's slightly too big, because your mum was very practical and she bought you a couple of sizes too big so that you grow into it. Well, Paul has said that is what it is like to become a Christian. There is an old way of life that you put off. It would be crazy if on day two at high school you went, I can't put up with this scratchy jacket, I can't wear this choking tie, I'm going to go back to my primary school sloppy joe and shorts. You know, you'd be just be mocked and ridiculed, wouldn't you, when you made it to high school on that day? And in the same way, it's not appropriate for a Christian to continue to wear the things that belong to the old way of life. You've put them off. You're a new person. And so Paul wants us to live that out in our lives, to make a difference, for our faith to be something that works practically and that people around us can see. So let's look at the detail. Paul goes into some practical suggestions of different areas of life where the lordship of Jesus should make a difference. First of all, the in Christ marriage. Let me speak to those in the room who are married or those who are thinking of getting married. And I guess we need to acknowledge straight away that verse 18 is confronting to our culture. Wives, submit to your husbands. For many people, especially those looking in on Christianity, maybe some of us in the room this morning, those words don't just sound unfamiliar, they sound dangerous. You're probably thinking, hasn't that been used to justify control and inequality and even abuse over the centuries? And of course, we've got to admit this morning, the sad answer to that is yes. Very often the good word of God is taken and twisted and distorted and used for harm. And these words certainly have been twisted cruelly, far, far from where God intends them to be. But I want you to notice what the passage does say as much as what it doesn't say. It does not say, husbands, make your wives submit. That is how these words have often been taken and twisted. Now, it speaks to wives as those with agency to make these decisions for themselves and says, will you put your hands in the loving under the loving responsibility of your husband? Will you follow his lead? Will you allow him to set a course for your family? And notice that he says it's in the Lord, as is fitting in the Lord. In other words, it's the relationship with Jesus that should direct the wife's heart towards how will loving Jesus reflect how I now respond to my husband. So the model here is not the 1950s housewife, you know, from the home economics textbook, you know, waiting at home, you know, with her husband's slippers ready to put them on when he gets through the door and, you know, with the meal all cooked and all of those sort of things. It's not the toxic masculinity that is kind of out there in the blogs and things at the moment, you know, of men being men and, you know, the disregard for women that comes with that. Now, the model that is being given to us here is radical because it is the example of Jesus. What was Jesus like? How did he respond to his Father? He submitted himself. He had all authority in heaven and on earth, but he decided to humble himself, we're told in the book of Philippians. He made himself a servant. He gave himself up for us as he died on the cross. He chose to lay down his life for us. That wasn't compelled from him. That wasn't forced from him. He responded to the love of his Father by submitting himself to the Father's will. Again, in a couple of weeks' time, we're going to remember the events leading up to the death of Jesus on the cross. And there's that moment in the Garden of Gethsemane where Jesus, aware of all that is about to happen as he gives his life in the place of sinners like us, is overwhelmed by the weight of that, and he prays to his Father that the cup of judgment might be taken from him. And yet beautifully he ends his time in anguished prayer, saying, "Not my will, but yours be done." Submitting himself to the Father's will, to the Father's plan. If that's what submission looks like, it's pretty clear that it doesn't mean being inferior. It doesn't mean being controlled or compelled to do something against your will. Instead, if we look to the example of Jesus, it means trusting. It means honoring. And that's what wives are called to. Notice that Paul doesn't spell out what that looks like. He doesn't give you a checklist to go through at home, saying who gets to do the different household roles, whose job is it to put the bins out, and who's going to do the shopping and ironing. He doesn't spell out what that looks like in terms of the relationship between husband and wife and the working life that they have. Who goes out to work and who stays at home? Perhaps who gets the kind of opportunity to kind of progress in their career and who plays a more supportive role. That's not spelt out here. Paul doesn't say how couples are going to come to a resolution of their discussions and make decisions. Because what he's after is not ticking those boxes, but he's after a heart response. What does responding to Jesus look like in my relationship with my husband if I'm a wife? And the flip side of that is for the husbands to reflect on how they treat their wives. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. It's very tempting for us to think that the husbands are getting off lightly here, but that's because we've misunderstood what love is. Because they're actually being called to something equally weighty, a love that is modeled on the Lord Jesus. So in the Bible, love is not a sentiment. It's not a sort of that squishy, romantic love feeling that we often mistake for love. It's not a dozen flowers on Valentine's Day or remembering an anniversary, good though those things are. Okay. One of the most difficult experiences I've had as a pastor was sitting with a young couple who were 6 months into their marriage and asked me after church if I would go around during the week and spend time. There's something they wanted to talk to me about. And I thought, maybe this is just the check-in, you know, they've been married 6 months and maybe this is just, you know, they've just got a few things they want someone in the room to help them with or pray with them as they work through. And to my shock, as we sat in their living room, they said, or the husband said, we're thinking of getting a divorce. And I said, why have you come to that conclusion that that's the right way forward? He said, because we don't love each other anymore. And the shock for me in that moment was here was a couple who had concluded that because they no longer felt that euphoric love, because it wasn't Valentine's Day every day of the year, that somehow their marriage was now invalid, that it wasn't worth persevering because they weren't riding that euphoric wave of love every day. It was tragic. But it was wonderful in that moment to be able to bring them back to what love actually is. What had they actually said, "I will" to in their promises to one another in the wedding service? What was the model that Jesus had given them of love? And if we think of Jesus, of his willingness to sacrifice everything for the sake of those he loved, for his people, even going to death on the cross for them. What does it look like for a husband to love his wife? It means putting them first. It means doing everything they can to seek their flourishing. And it means never belittling them or dominating them, never using their strength to control them, but doing everything you can with everything that you have to bring out the very best, to encourage and strengthen the wives in their love and obedience to God. So if the wife's calling is to trust, to submit herself to her husband, the husband's calling is sacrificial responsibility, love modeled on the cross of Jesus Christ. And those callings are different, but can you see how they complement each other? That they, when they come together imperfectly, but genuinely, that is going to lead to a relationship that grows, that has Jesus at its heart, and where Jesus is seen more and more in the way that that couple relate to each other. Not in one dominating the other, not in rivalry between each other, but in a relationship that is shaped by the self-giving love of Jesus. That is a beautiful thing. If you've seen that, as I see that in many of the marriages of people around me, it is a beautiful, wonderful thing. But hear me say this very clearly. It doesn't mean Christians are perfect at this. Far from it. And many of us know the pain of when these things go wrong. But what Paul is saying here is when Jesus is taken seriously, here is a model for us for a relationship with a husband and a wife that will grow. When Jesus is Lord, even our closest relationships can be transformed to be more and more like him. Second area Paul wants us to think about is family, the in Christ family. Children, obey your parents in everything. Parents in the room love that, don't we? Fathers, do not embitter your children. The dads in the room perhaps feeling a little bit more uncomfortable at that point. But again, this pushes against our culture, doesn't it? Which says that right at the center of family life are the children. And so everything that happens in the family has to revolve around them. They're the ones that set the agenda. Their needs are the ones that kind of dominate and set what the rest of the family does with its time and money and energy and all of that. And I'm sure you feel that if you're a parent like me. You feel the pressure of our culture that says children are the most important thing and everything must be done around them. Now, that's a very dangerous thing for children, to see that, to hear that, to experience that, because the world does not revolve around them. It revolves around Jesus. And what Paul wants is for Jesus to be put back in his rightful place at the center of family life. This passage gives us a very different vision, doesn't it? A vision where children are called to obey, not because they're somehow less important or less valuable, but because children need structure and guidance. And it's the parents' responsibility to provide that for them. Notice, too, that this is directed to the children. It's not a command saying, parents, go and make your children obey. Now, this is spoken to the children, expecting that the children will hear it because they're sitting in the church as Paul's letter is read. Now, don't be afraid, parents. The children are hearing this downstairs. But that's the important thing, isn't it? That the children are being asked to put their hearts in alignment with Jesus so that in their family they will respect their parents and follow the direction that they're given for their good. And parents, especially the dads, there is a warning for us here, isn't there? Don't crush your children. Don't be the one that's constantly criticizing them. Don't be the one that's always comparing them to others. Don't be the one that pushes them beyond what they can bear. I guess some of us have seen that kind of parenting. And maybe we've been kind of rebuked ourselves as we've seen that tendency in ourselves. But, you know, you've been on the soccer field sideline and there's the dad that's like berating their child for going the wrong way or scoring the goal in their own goal or whatever it is, you know, and you just kind of shrivel up inside thinking that poor child being kind of roasted in front of the rest of the team. Or maybe you've been at that sort of school presentation and you've seen the parent that's pushing down the front and they're there with the camera and they're making it all about their child. Maybe you've heard the harsh comment from a parent to their child as you've been going around the supermarket or doing your shopping or whatever it is. And you know what happens when a child constantly hears that kind of feedback, they shrivel up inside. They become embittered, says Paul. They become discouraged. So instead, Paul says, encourage your children. What's the flip side, isn't it? Be consistent with them. Don't have arbitrary rules. One day it's this, another day it's that. Stick to the rules and be consistent so they know what the boundaries are as they grow. Praise the things that they do that God values. Make it easier for them to grow in the faith, not harder. Put Jesus at the center of your family life. Again, we won't do that perfectly. None of us will. But where Jesus is taken seriously, where he is acknowledged as Lord, even these closest relationships can be changed and transformed to his glory. Our next one. The in Christ workplace. And this is the longest section of what Paul has to say. And I need to say, before we get into the detail of it, we need to notice there is a difference between the situation that Paul is writing to and the one that we spend our lives in. So in the first century, there was slavery. A human could own another human being to do their work for them. And in the first century church that Paul is writing to, they would have been slaves, given the opportunity to sit with the congregation and to hear what was being said. Now, we don't work as slaves. We go to work if we're working and we're paid for what we do and we're on a contract, and if something goes terribly wrong, you can walk out and you don't have to go back. But that wasn't the experience in the first century. And because Paul speaks to slaves here, people conclude that Paul must have been in favor of slavery. Now, that's a wrong step to make, isn't it, in the argument? You don't need to approve of something to speak to something, which is what Paul is doing. But people that are in that first century culture who can't change it, what is it going to look like to live for Christ in it? No doubt if Paul had the opportunity to speak to the leaders and to call for the slavery of people to be abolished, he would have done it. Later Christians did exactly that. They looked at the principles in the Bible and they said, because we are all made in the image of God with dignity in his likeness, slavery is an abhorrent, awful thing and should be abolished. And it's a wonderful thing. Christians were right at the heart of that argument in the 17th, 18th centuries. So Paul is writing to the slaves, and our situation is different to theirs because we're employed. But there is a principle here that applies to us just as much as it did to them. And it's this: whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as if working for the Lord. Who is the boss? Whether you're a first century slave, or whether you're, you know, 21st century office worker or a shift worker or whatever it is that you do, who is the boss? Jesus. Jesus is the boss. And knowing that, understanding that, changes, doesn't it, how you approach your work, whatever it is you do. If your manager is difficult, if your job feels insignificant, if your work goes unnoticed and unappreciated, knowing that Jesus is the boss changes that situation radically, doesn't it? Because you're serving him. You're not looking for the praise of your manager. You're not looking for the praise of your boss. You're doing it for him, for Jesus. I worked in an office for a time where everybody was basically just working to get the next, you know, fortnightly paycheck. They weren't really involved and committed to the things that they were doing. And you could tell that because the moment the boss went behind the door of their office, everybody would stop work and the conversation would start about what was going on at the weekend and where people were going on their holidays and did you see what was on the television last night. And the kind of the office would be this kind of buzz of conversation and not much work was being done. And then the office door would open and the hush would descend and the clack of the keyboards could be heard. Now, there is a workplace where people think they're working for the boss. And so they want to be seen to be working when he's watching. They want to be seen to be doing their job when the manager's about to call them in for their annual appraisal. But they're very happy when out of sight just to get on and do their own thing, play Minesweeper or whatever. What does it mean if Jesus is the boss? Well, it means that he sees. He knows. It means you can't do that kind of half-hearted working where you're just watching the clock ticking down to 5 o'clock. It means you can't do the quiet quitting. That's the latest phenomenon, isn't it, in the workplace where people still turn up and they take the paycheck, but they're not doing any work. They quit. They just haven't told anybody. They haven't put the letter in to say they resign. But in their minds and hearts, they're not really engaged. It means there can be no cutting corners. You know, maybe you've had some work done at your house and after the work's been completed and you paid the bill, you notice that actually the job wasn't done that well. There's that bit in the corner that wasn't cut properly and there's that little bit of the paintwork that wasn't redone the right way. And there's all these little niggly things that, you know, you think, why couldn't they just do it properly? Why couldn't they cut it right the first time? Why couldn't they? There can be no cutting corners if Jesus is the boss. If you're painting that wall for him, if you're cutting that architrave for him, if you're fixing that plumbing leak for him. Because your audience is not ultimately your human boss, it's Jesus. And he sees, he rewards, and wonderfully he is just. He sees the bad things that happen in a workplace. He sees the employees that are mistreated. And there's no favoritism. He's not going to treat the manager differently from the employee. Treat everyone the same. With Jesus in the workplace, in his rightful place as the boss, well, your week, whatever it looks like, is going to look radically different, isn't it? What a wonderful thing it would be if everyone went and did their work day by day for Jesus. But the final thing that Paul addresses is those who have a position of authority in some way at work, whether you're the foreman or the boss, the manager of somebody else, that they report to you. And Paul says to them, provide what is right and fair. How do things go wrong in the workplace? It's often because the person who's got to the position of leadership or management thinks they are the final one in the tree, in the hierarchy. And so they can do whatever they like, because there is nobody above them. There's no accountability. So they can treat the employees however they feel like. They can be as, you know, unfair and cruel as they want to be, because no one's going to call them to account. And Jesus says they're missing the point that he is the boss. Nobody is at the top of the hierarchy at work. Jesus is the boss. He is the only one who sits in that position. So even the masters of slaves in the first century had a master in heaven. If you're a boss at work, if you're in management of some kind, you are not the final point. You are under a boss. You are under a manager who is in heaven. What would it mean if Jesus ran heaven as you ran your workplace? If Jesus ran heaven as you run your team during the week, would you like that? Would you be comfortable working in that sort of situation? Again, Christians don't do this perfectly. And some of us in the room will know the pain of when this goes wrong, because we expect better of a boss who's a Christian. And so when things go wrong, we feel the pain all the more, because we expect things to be different and be better. But the point that Paul is making is where Jesus is taken seriously, where he is Lord in his rightful place, relationships are transformed. So, does Christianity work? Are you persuaded by the vision that Paul is painting for us today of bringing our lives in every area into line with him? Christians fall short, they fail, absolutely. But here's the difference. Somebody who is united to Jesus, somebody who is committed to living his way, wants to see things change, to become more like him. They want to see their relationships shift to be more like him. They want to see their families shaped differently so that Jesus is in his rightful place. They want their work to have the meaning and significance of knowing that it is for him. Not because it's about us, but because Jesus is the Lord. And maybe if you're here this morning and you're still thinking through who Jesus is, I'm so glad that you're here. And I'm so glad that you've been able to hear this vision of what God wants for someone whose life is put into the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our church would love to help you think that through more. There's some resources on the table over here. There's a copy of one of the accounts of the life of Jesus, and I'd love you to take that as a gift from us and read it. You'll also see these leaflets around the place, what is your next step? And that gives you some options of things you might like to do through the church here to explore more of who Jesus is and what it means to live for him. But we've been given a very different vision, haven't we? Of a very different life. A life of trusting, loving relationships. A life of encouraging, respectful family life. A life of meaningful and significant work. And Paul says, whatever you do, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Let's pray and ask that God would help us to do that. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for showing us this vision of life lived in Christ. Please, would you help each one of us as we think through the different situations that we are in? Help us to understand more of who Jesus is as Lord, so that we might live in the light of that glorious truth. Please be with us as we work through the practical aspects of this, that your Spirit would help us to live these things out in our lives. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name and for his greater glory. Amen.